seeking God and praying about where he was leading us as a church, particularly in sermon series for the coming year, we came to understand that God wanted us to spend some time thinking about and studying and preaching about the subject of sexual ethics, of human sexuality. Our sexuality is extremely personal and private, or so we think. The reality is, it is not. Dr. Julie Slattery wrote a book on sexual ethics from a Christian perspective. She said this: sexual issues are ultimately spiritual issues. When our sexuality becomes confusing, God becomes confusing. When the body of Christ is not willing to engage in these conversations, we allow the enemy to build up strongholds in people's lives. Their most private temptations, struggles, pain, disappointments, and shame represent their doubts about, resentment toward, and mistrust of the character of God. Christians wrestling with sexual ethics is hardly a new issue. The ancient Roman culture in the first century was a sexually libertine culture. That is, nearly any sexual behavior was open and acceptable. There were a handful of prohibitions. Those prohibitions generally didn't apply the more power and status you had in society. The more influence and control you had over other people, the greater your sexual freedom was. But the reality is, most Romans had a lot of sexual liberty. But many aspects of the culture were inconsistent. For example, public kissing between men and women was hugely frowned upon. It was thought to be improper behavior, yet in public buildings, they would have occasionally pornographic scenes carved in relief on the exterior for all to see. So on the one hand, an affectionate peck on the lips between a husband and wife, that's unacceptable, but a carved relief of that same husband and wife engaged in the most intimate of activities on a public wall for all to see, that was perfectly acceptable. It was into this culture that the gospel of Jesus Christ was unleashed. The good news that Jesus is Lord was proclaimed far and wide, and often at great personal cost to the one making the proclamation. The fact is, Jewish believers would often lose their family and their social connections because they proclaimed that God's Messiah had died on a Roman cross. Blasphemy to the Jewish mind. Non-Jewish believers would also often lose family and social connections for proclaiming that the one who is truly Lord of all died as a common criminal on a Roman cross. Foolishness to the Gentile mind. Yet the gospel was faithfully proclaimed. Men and women were called to repent and believe. You know, for the first 300 years or so of the church, after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, Christianity was largely illegal throughout the Roman Empire. As it became more widely known, Christians were mocked and ridiculed and called backward. They were accused of hating humanity because of their sexual ethic, because they dared proclaim that people need to repent and believe in Jesus. About 60 years or so after the Apostle John died, near the end of the first century, a man named Tertullian was born. Tertullian became one of the most influential early church fathers. He wrote a defense of Christianity addressed to the rulers of the Roman Empire. He famously said this: "One in mind and soul, we do not hesitate to share our earthly goods with one another. All things are common among us, but our wives." The early church refused to embrace the sexual ethics of the culture around them. Now, a large part of the reason for this was they were not focused on church growth, but on faithfulness. The mission Jesus gave to his disciples was to make disciples, not to make converts. Now, the reality is you must make converts in order to make disciples, but making converts is not the same thing as fulfilling the mission of Jesus. It's not the same as making committed, mature followers of Jesus. See, as men and women across the empire would turn to Jesus in faith and repentance, and as they confessed Jesus as Lord, they were discipled. sexual ethics more by the world's standards than by Scripture. This is where we see our battle today. If you would turn with me to the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and be in Ephesians chapter 6, begin reading in verse 10. Paul says to the church there, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplications for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me, and opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare boldly as I ought to speak." Paul begins this section of his letter with the word "finally," or really "from now on." Now, in light of what God has done for us in Christ, from now on, he says, we are to be strong in the Lord. Now, notice where the strength is to be. It is to be strong in the Lord. He does not say, be strong in yourselves. Now, we often like to feel better about ourselves and about each other by telling ourselves and others to believe in yourself, trust in yourself, be strong, presumably, in yourself. That's not what Paul says. He says, be strong in the Lord. In fact, if God had left us to be strong in ourselves, the reality is we would find ourselves back in Ephesians chapter 2 when Paul says we were dead in our trespasses and sins. He says, put on the whole armor of God. Now, the idea of putting on something is an Old Testament concept. It's the idea, metaphorically, it refers to adopting certain character qualities, certain qualities like strength or righteousness. To put on something is ethical in nature. Paul emphasizes that it is the power of God that we are to rely on and not our own strength. It is God's armor, not our armor. We are to be characterized as those who are covered, who are wearing, who are encapsulated in God's protection. Paul doesn't tell us to try harder, but to put on God's armor, which is more powerful than anything you or I could produce ourselves. He gives the reason for the command, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Now, the word "schemes" there means strategies, the methods, the methodologies of the devil. The reason we are to put on the whole armor of God is the devil engages in an organized attack on us, and he doesn't attack us where we are strongest. That wouldn't make sense. In fact, the ancient Christian author Jerome put it this way. He said, just as wise leaders of armies are accustomed to assault, especially those places of a city which are least protected, so that when they have broken through in through those places, the protected areas may be easily captured. So also the devil seeks to break in and reach the very citadel of our heart and soul through those places which he sees lying open or perhaps not shut up firmly. He says the devil has schemes, he has strategies for attacking us where we are most vulnerable, so that once he's broken through those weak areas, he is free to do whatever he wants in our areas of strength. Look, if you're going to break into a house, you don't break a hole through the wall to get inside the house. You break a window, you kick in the door. Once you're inside, you don't have to break any walls because the whole house is available to you. Take what you want. We put on the whole armor of God because it protects us everywhere. most vulnerable. This is why Paul explains we are to put on the whole armor of God against the schemes of the devil. Verse 12, he seems to change metaphors. He says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. But he moves from warfare to wrestling. But in the first century, these metaphors were actually closely connected. To be a great soldier required that you also be a great wrestler. Right? Don't think singlets and, you know, headgear and a mat. Don't think, you know, dusty roads flying off the top turnbuckle with a bionic elbow. Think close quarter combat. Two men grappling. The other guy is actually trying to kill you. That's the metaphor. Your life is at stake here. He explains that the enemy is not a flesh and blood enemy. This was meant to encourage the Ephesians. They were to be encouraged because the enemies could not be seen or touched. You couldn't lay hands on the enemies Paul was describing. It's encouraging that the enemy is not a flesh and blood enemy because the whole armor of God is not a physical armor. If it were a physical armor, it would be useless, right? You can't attack a spiritual being with a sword, right? It's going to go right through him. Unless maybe you're Aragorn fighting those dudes under the mountain, right? Instead of physical weapons, we have spiritual weapons. Keep in mind that the word spiritual here means of the Spirit. Weapons of the Spirit. They are spiritual weapons. They're the weapons given by God's Holy Spirit. Paul details the armor piece by piece. Verse 14, he says, we have fastened on the belt of truth. We wear righteousness. We bear faith. We are protected by God's salvation. We are filled with God's Holy Spirit. We have the Scriptures. Our lives have been prepped for the battle by salvation, by the gospel, the proclamation of Jesus' victory, the transformation that his victory brings. Is any of that ours? Is any of that coming from within us? Is the truth something we made up? Is the righteousness that we bear our righteousness? Did we come up with faith all on our own, or is faith something that God gives? Are we the authors of our own salvation? Do we fill ourselves with God's Spirit? Did we write the Scriptures? Do we proclaim our own victory, or do we proclaim the victory of Jesus? Do you see Paul's encouragement in this? Paul says we don't battle against flesh and blood. Then he says God hasn't given us flesh and blood weapons. What we're seeing here is that the enemy is too great for us to fight. The enemy cannot be fought with weapons that you and I can create. The weapons we need to fight the enemy have been given to us by God himself. And each weapon points us to God's sovereign care and protection of us. What we need to see is the nature of this battle. It is largely an ethical value. And it is largely a battle of values. It is a battle for our hearts. It is a battle for our affections. Now, when we think of spiritual warfare, often our minds tend to go to things like persecution, right? Over in Central Asia, there's a lot of spiritual warfare because there's a lot of persecution. We think persecution is the primary way the enemy of God fights against us. That's not true. It is a tactic the enemy uses, but it is hardly the primary way. The primary way in which the spiritual warfare takes place is the battle for our hearts and our minds. It is a battle for what we will love, a battle for what we will hate, and a battle for what we will want. Look again at the weapons we've been given. Truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, Scripture. God's Holy Spirit works in us through these things. These weapons are intended to be wielded against the attacks of the enemy. The weapons are specific defenses against the specific ways in which the enemy attacks us. Now, what connects all of these weapons together? They all point us to the truth of God in Christ. They all point us to the reality that Jesus is Lord, and that we must love what he loves, and we must hate what he hates, and we must want what he wants. The enemy tries to twist it for us. The schemes of the devil are no different today than they were in the garden when he tried to destroy Adam and Eve. What was his line in the garden? Look at this just a couple weeks ago. Maybe it was last week? Last week. The lie was that they could be just like God and make their own choices and live their lives any way they choose. It was a lie. He lied, said God was holding out on that God didn't want them to experience all they were supposed to experience. The truth is, the enemy of God was saying that their dietary choices were their own private choices, that what they do in the privacy of their own kitchen is no one's business, including God's. They forgot that the groceries were God's groceries. They forgot the refrigerator and sink were God's refrigerator and sink. They forgot the counters and the cabinets were God's counters and cabinets. The pots and pans were God's pots and pans. Each item in their kitchen were created by God and were created for God's glory, and so they have no private kitchen. Do you remember the simple statement of Adam and Eve's rebellion? We saw it back in chapter 3 of Genesis. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. They failed to love what God loves. They failed to hate what God hates. They failed to want what God wants. This is where the battle takes place. It is a battle for our hearts and for our minds. The good news this morning is that in Christ, God has not left us alone. This is not a battle that we are unprepared for. This is not a battle we face as individuals.
This battle we face as a community of believers. When we finished Exodus long ago, the final thrust of that sermon, which I found strange, was identity. We find ourselves struggling with our identities in Christ. We had a false belief that we were once dead in our trespasses and sin, that we were saved and brought into Christ, and that we still struggle with all of this dirt. We failed to grasp, we failed to see, that when we were redeemed, we were totally redeemed. Everything has been cleansed. Everything has been forgiven. Everything. We may still struggle with the flesh that we remember we used to live in, but it's been redeemed. Remember that last time I was here, we talked about the exchange. God is very interested in exchanging how it is we think and how it is we move and how it is we act, exchanging it for what is right and good and true, and he defines it. It's his kitchen. We must believe what he says. So here we come today in this thing of sexual ethics. It began in my mind with identity. Eric picked up the theme, identity. Joel picked up that theme 2 weeks ago, or last time, identity, and here we sit in a realm of spiritual warfare. What in the world is happening at New City Church? I believe that in the area of sexuality, the church at large is under attack by spiritual powers that are unified to destroy us in the area of our maleness and our femaleness. And why is that so important? In Genesis, God created male and female in his image. He created them. This attack is pointed straight at our image-bearing capabilities. And if Satan can change that, he will change it all. In Christ, our identity is Christ. That's all we say, is I am of Christ. My life in the past is in the past. It is forgiven. I'm now living and walking in Christ. And we do this. It must be completed and done in community. You are so right in your prayer. Our giftedness equips us all to walk this way. If we try to do it alone, we fail, we are led astray, we believe false things, and the next thing you know, we're not even living like a Christian. Sorry, I'm getting very loud. Genesis 25. This is what came to my mind. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of the game. Isaac loved Esau because Esau was a manly man. He was a hairy guy. He loved to go out and be a man. But Rebecca loved Jacob. Jacob, we know in the next verse, likes to cook. I want to bring Esau, Jacob, and I made up a name, Rebecca, into 2018. Esau loves to hunt. He loves sports, and he loves women. He especially likes to watch women, to think about women. He likes all things masculine, and by Western culture's definition, he is a man. In his teens, he dabbled in sexual activities, all with girls. He married in his 20s, had a few children, and now he spends his time fantasizing about his life with another woman. He loves pornography. This is where he's existing. Rebecca, she likes sports too. In fact, she loves softball, and if she could play football, she'd love to play football. By our culture, she's called a tomboy. She's not necessarily a woman's woman, but she likes things that are manly. She, too, has an active fantasy life, fantasizes about all kinds of things sexually, and she, too, dabbles in porn and has had sexual experiences with males and females in her life. Jacob, he liked decorating his room. He likes to cook, we know that. He likes animals. He doesn't like to hurt them. He'd rather take care of them. And he loved his mom best, and he had a sensitive heart. And when he was a teen, he dabbled in sexual activity with other boys or other teen boys, and that followed him through into his adulthood. What is Esau? Label him for me. He's a heterosexual straight man. Right? Man's man. Who happens to have issues with pornography and adultery. But that's okay. That's what man's mans do. What's Rebecca? Label her. She could be straight. She could be bisexual. Is she a lesbian? What is she? She could be at all. Jacob. Definitely gay. He's gay. We know it. He's done it. That's what he is. Where did we get that labeling system? Where did it come from? It came from the world system. It came from the realm of darkness. It did not come from our God and Creator. Esau became a believer. He repented of his sin and he came to Christ. And here he is standing in Christ and he says to the church, I'm struggling in my sexuality. I used to live this way. I struggle with this porn and I struggle with looking at other women. Would you help me? And what did the church do to him? Good boy. You did a good job. Maybe we'll get you a counselor. Rebecca comes to Christ. What happens to her? She says, hey, church, I used to live in the area of lesbianism, same-sexness. I was a bisexual. I want to live for God in my singleness. What do I do? We have no part of you. You are something we can't fix. We don't have a place for you because you're bisexual. Jacob, we definitely know what happens to him. describes all three. Sinners. All of you sexually immoral. That's what I wrote down. All three were at one time sexually immoral. But now they are in Christ. They are no longer sexually immoral. They are cleansed. They are washed. They are scrubbed clean. They are pure before God. Now is the church's opportunity to rally around these people with all of our giftedness and to encourage them to live a life of pure sexuality. Purity. There is a unified attack by the powers of darkness. It's aimed at the church, and it's aimed at us in the area of our sexual identity. And I say we reject the labels. We get rid of the labels. We are in Christ, and that is only where I'll stand. This putting on the whole armor of God to equip us to fight these things is done in community. If you read Ephesians, every single verse in there that has a verb, has a pronoun, is a second person plural. It's all of you. I've always been taught it's only me. I have to put on the armor of God. How am I going to do all this all by myself? I have to fight my own battles privately in my own closet, because if I tell you, you're going to think something bad of me, and I can't have that. I have a reputation to protect. Is done in community. Period. We are all children of light, and we must all learn to live in the light. And I need your gift, and you need mine, and I need yours, and you need mine, and you need each other, and we all have to do this together. We have the belt of truth. We have the breastplate of righteousness. We have the shoes that are equipped with the readiness of the gospel. We have the shield of faith. We wear the helmet of salvation. We have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's done in community. And I'm going to read this real quick because it's important to let God talk for himself. You don't need me to get in the way. This is coming from Ephesians. And I printed in the New Living so you won't recognize it. You'll hear it different. Now, he, Jesus, is far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. God put all things under the authority of Christ and has made him head over all things for the benefit of the church. And the church is his body. It is made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere with himself. You are members of God's family. We are all members of God's family. And together we are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. And we are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. God's purpose in all of this was to use the church to display its wisdom, his wisdom in its rich variety, all of our giftedness, to all the unseen rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was his eternal plan, which he carried out through Christ Jesus our Lord. Now all glory to God, who is able through his mighty power to work within us, to accomplish infinitely more than we could ask or think. Glory to him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Therefore, I beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other. Make any allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit. You see the division that's coming our way? Binding yourselves together with peace, for there is one body and there's one Spirit, and just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and in all and living through all. However, he has given each of us a special gift through the generosity of Christ. The American church failed the Esaus and the Jacobs and the Rebekahs of this world. We know where we came from. And I know how I was treated. The spiritual gifts were not allowed to work in the are not allowed to work. And I say this in a general way because it's not true for everybody. The American church has been deceived and lied to by the forces of evil to take on this idea of sexual identity, which is divided, give us a dual identity, which confuses us. And when we get confused, we can't follow God. We don't see Him clearly. It failed. It failed us. Failed to act as a community towards all of its members. That's why there's so many people all over this country who are outside of the churches today. And there's so many people within the churches hiding in their closets, refusing to talk about their struggles because they're going to be kicked out. Faith, teaching, helping, exhorting, shepherding are all gifts of the Spirit. The church, American church, has failed the Jacobs of this world in teaching them how to believe, how to have faith that God is who He is and He sits on the throne and His rules are righteous and it's worth following Him. It failed to teach them the truth about their standing before God and their identity. It failed in helping them navigate the inner turmoils that they have and the struggles in their lives. It failed to exhort them to live holy, to put off the old and to put on the new. It failed to shepherd them and to love them and to care for them. And I say the word them because the Esau's and the Jacob's and the Rebekah's cover us all, doesn't it? This has done so much harm to so many people, both male and female. It has produced collateral damage to the families, to believers, and to non-believers worldwide. The unified attack by the powers of darkness is aimed at the church in the area of our sexual identity because that is where the image of God resides. It resides right where we were broken. And I use past tense, right where we were broken. Before coming to Christ, we were all sexually immoral. Everybody is sexually immoral. Nothing new, period. But in Christ, we are called to sexual purity. All of us. There are no exceptions. It doesn't matter how we were broken. It doesn't matter why we were broken. It doesn't matter anything about how we were broken. What matters is that now we are rescued. We are made new. Now all of us must walk in this newness, and all of us must teach everybody who comes into Christ how to walk in this newness. The church fails on the other side. I don't want to open that can of worms. It opens in the area of law, everything. When you come into Christ, you don't have to change at all. That's not the way God says. He doesn't say that. We have to be very careful to speak what God speaks. There's only one way to give sex. As a little aside, never in Scripture is sex a have. I've tried to ban it from my thinking. We don't have sex. It's always a give. It images the triune God. God never has. He never takes. He always gives. We are never allowed to give our bodies in a sexual union outside of marriage with a member, unless it's with a member of the opposite sex. All other does not exist in God's world. Period. I can't change it. That's what it is. What it is. So how are we doing at New City Church? You know, we do okay. We do okay. That we can have Eric Rodello's home. We can have broken people here share their brokenness and people cry and weep and wail and pray. We have prayers who pray in such faith. Oh, it's so nice to hear you pray in faith. that we can gird each other up and support each other, that's just a really beautiful thing. New City is okay. We have a keen understanding of Christ and of his rescue of sinners. I think we have a keen understanding of who we are and what we were redeemed from. We have a keen understanding of our own rescue. We are gentle with each other, and we do make room for each other. Our mission is to make disciples, period. That means together we help each other love what God loves, hate what God hates, and want what God wants. The armor of God is essential to make that happen. It's the body of Christ. We are equipped at New City to stand against the cosmic powers of this present darkness. This little group, totally equipped. We don't have to be Calvary. We don't need 6,000 people. We are equipped. We have everything we need. We are able to stand against all the powers of the evil. Christ is our head. From him and in him, we as a community live and move and have our being. And I just wonder why. I have to ask why. Why is God giving us this message now? Why? I just have a sense that as a community we're becoming casual. I have a sense that we're taking it for granted. I have a sense that we're beginning to live on our own, do our own thing in our own little worlds. I just have a sense that as we live alone, but we avoid the community, we will begin to embrace the darkness. Principalities and the powers of the air will have access to us once again, and we will fall, and we will believe a lie, and then we'll be no longer effective in this world. We cannot go there. Community here has to be intentional. It must be intentional. As a body, we need discernment in this present time. We need to stand together. With all of our giftedness, we will be able to differentiate between Christ and his truth and the lies of the world that assault us. If we try to do this alone, we will fail because as individuals, we're short-sighted and easily deceived. We stand in Christ. He is our head. We are his body. From him we live, and from him we move. And from him we speak, and from him we have our very existence. We make no apologies for God, nor will I even attempt to. He is who he is. He says what he says. And my job and your job is to equip each other to walk in that way. He is a mighty fortress. He is a bulwark. A bulwark is a defense. You ever look that up? He has a defense that never fails. The Spirit is ours. The giftedness that he's given us is ours. So I'm encouraging us and exhorting us to be better at this, to be more intentional at this. The world is looking. And I want to be successful as a family. I want to be open and raw and real, knowing that someone's going to come along with their giftedness and point me in the right way. Like fill in my gaps. Someone other than my wife, who I like, but she can't fill everything.